Please turn, if you will, to Philippians, book of Philippians, chapter 3. I'm going to turn here as we, again, have, as I mentioned earlier, sort of concluding that, asking that question, what is the good news? We're going to see here one of the things that Paul, one of the ways that Paul, the Apostle Paul, lived his life, having been disturbed by Jesus on the Damascus Road that day and brought into God's, to Christ, to the family of God through Christ. And in this book of Philippians, he has been, it's called the Epistle of Joy because it shows a great joy in the Lord as he was even writing from prison. But as he does so, he reminds the people that some have come in to try to steal their joy by laying the burden of the law back upon them, the burden of the ceremonial law. And so he is teaching them that is not the way with Christ. There is freedom in Christ. There is joy. I'm going to read Philippians 3, 4 to 16. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, again, he's talking about those who are trying to add burdens of the law upon them. He says, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's our prayer now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of each heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, here in this passage, Paul tells us that, and this is by way of introduction, I want to just point out, he says that all of his attainments, so we're going to get to those attainments, but he says that he counts them loss. All of his, in his case, religious attainments, and even in his day, they wouldn't have just been religious, but cultural attainments. He counts them loss. Now, there's only one other place in the New Testament where he uses that word loss, and it's in the Luke's description in the book of Acts of Paul's disastrous voyage to Rome. And that was a voyage that took place just a little bit before he wrote this letter. So he may very well have had that loss that I'm going to speak of here in his mind. Acts 27 records the voyage and an account in which Paul speaks twice of the loss of cargo because of a violent storm. You see, in those days when a ship was caught in a violent storm, as a last resort, they'd throw the cargo overboard to try to lighten the ship, to keep the water from coming over the sides. Now, of course, the ship owner, the captain, any who had cargo on that vessel would have suffered great loss as their those material possessions, in fact, probably being traded on that very ship, would have been thrown into the sea. It's a similar situation in the days of Jonah, when those sailors were throwing the cargo overboard, trying to save themselves. The masters of those ships faced a difficult choice. Do I throw the cargo overboard? Do I throw the baggage away in order that we may save the ship, or do I keep it and try to press on perhaps at the sake of my own life? And so in Philippians 3, Paul speaks of the loss of religious credentials, just like he speaks of the loss of ships, cargo. Though Paul had nothing to be ashamed of, much to be thankful for, even those things of which he was not ashamed, they could be thankful. They could keep him if he tried to put those things in the place of Christ. His very attainments could keep him from salvation. And so he discusses the loss of his credentials, just like the loss of cargo. To summarize, again, the message before I give you three points about it, that's what he's doing. He's looking at his religious attainments, and he's saying, in the face of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of being saved by grace through faith in him, once Jesus becomes the pearl of great price, all of our attainments, whether religious or otherwise, compared to the holiness and goodness of God, are mere garbage, rubbish, dung, that we might have the joy of Christ. Christ is the treasure of those. He is, in some, as one book puts it, God is the gospel. Christ is the very good news that we need, the pearl of great price. We can pursue, once we kind of get these things in order like this, the priorities in order, the understanding, then we can pursue the Christian life with joy, with gusto even. Well, as we look at this section, Philippians 3, 4 to 16, I'm going to do it through 3 points. First, we're going to see the portrait of personal righteousness in verses 4 to 6. As Paul is contrasting his, what you might call, fleshly righteousness with that of the Judaizers, those who were seeking to add this burden back upon the believer. So, number one, the portrait of personal righteousness. And then in a few moments, we'll consider the profit of loss in verses 7 to 11. The profit of loss. And then finally, the pursuit of the prize in verses 12 to 16. So again, as he begins this section, and we're picking up in the middle of a letter, so we don't have all the background before us, but I've mentioned he is describing the fact that they do not need to add, for example, in this case, circumcision to the gospel. The gospel of Christ has fulfilled the law for them. And so he is discussing this group that had come in and was coming into various cities and seeking to add burdens upon the believers. And so in doing that, he here in this first section, verses 4 to 6, he begins to paint a portrait of his own personal righteousness. These Judaizers, these teachers coming in, are insisting that the church at Philippi, to be a true Christian, must add the keeping of the ceremonial law and other aspects of the law, circumcision namely, in order to be full Christians. So Paul decides to play their own game for a minute and say, okay, you think you have reason for confidence in the flesh? Let me tell you something. I have more. So again, using a rhetorical device here, he gives us actually 7 reasons he might have confidence in the flesh if he was going to seek his standing with God through the flesh. 4 are inherited, 3 are based on personal accomplishments. Here's how he lays out his argument. Again, kind of playing their own game just for a moment. Verse 5. You know what? I was circumcised on the 8th day. He's showing the purity of his Jewish background, his family following the law's regulations with exactness. Now, of course, any Gentile convert to the Jewish faith would have been circumcised as an adult. But he was circumcised on the 8th day. He was of the people of Israel, a member of the people of God, a pure and true descendant of Abraham, one in possession of the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Further, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, Remember, Benjamin was the special son of Jacob and Rachel. In fact, Rachel died giving birth. And it's the tribe also of Saul, probably for whom Paul was named. He was Saul before he became Paul. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. Finally, in these first four inherited bits of righteousness, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, what he's saying here is, as Sinclair Ferguson describes it, he was a native Hebrew speaker, brought up in a Hebrew-speaking family, even though they had lived in Tarsus. So committed has his family been to Jewish orthodoxy that they sent him to study in Jerusalem under the rabbi Gamaliel, who had thoroughly trained him in the law. So it is hard to imagine a pedigree in which it would be easier to boast than Paul's. There are four things of his upbringing. He says, you want to add the law? Let me tell you something. I'm one who can, if I was going to do that, I could certainly do it. Now then he goes on to describe some of his religious accomplishments here in his rhetorical device. Let's see here. The end of verse 5, asked the law of Pharisee. And otherwise, he was a Pharisee, a separated one, who scrupulously kept the law, and they wanted to keep it so tightly, they added several hundred other laws to govern it so that there would be no way they might break it. And these were some of those burdens that we even see in the Gospels as Jesus was fulfilling the law and beginning to show the transition that the Messiah had come, that these burdens were not required, but faith. He goes on in verse 6, as to zeal, you want to know a zealous person? That was me, Paul says. I persecuted the church. You think these false teachers have zeal? Paul had even more. You remember, we're even told when they were stoning Stephen, they laid their garments at Saul's feet. Finally, his seventh characteristic, he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. His legalistic righteousness made him and his own reckoning above reproach. So, hey, Judaizers, you want to tell these folks to get circumcised? You want to add to the law? Look at my record. Look at my record. I've got you all covered. I've got you all beat. Now, again, he's using this device before he turns now on them and says, he lifts himself up, shows how, what kind of religious attainments he has had. Now, before I get to what he does with them, let's just think about this for a minute. We can sometimes follow this track, can't we, in our own life? In fact, Jerry Bridges puts it like this. I believe that human morality, rather than flagrant sin, is the greatest obstacle to the gospel today. If you ask the average law-abiding person why he expects to go to heaven, the answer will be some form of, quote, because I've been good. You know, everybody in this life, whether in those who are trying to do it through a religious observance or even those in the world are trying to put together something, some reason to say why they should be acceptable to God, some reason to give meaning to life. But neither the Judaizers nor the old Paul, that is Saul, nor the folks of which Jerry Bridges speaks, none of these have a confidence rooted in faith in Christ and motivated by love for him. The motivation really is this burden, wanting to attain these things. So Paul, again, starts out here by just saying, okay, if you want to use this way of making yourself, ingratiating yourself to God, to sort of putting your record up, let me show you my record. It beats them all. And so he says, you know what? Even though I could say to you, my record beats them all, let me tell you what. And what I'm calling the prophet of loss, he says this. This is important, verses 7 to 8. Here's what he says now, having shown how high his record could be according to the law. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish, or as the King James said, dung, in order that I may gain Christ. Paul explains now that his previous successes he now considers basically spiritual bankruptcy. He uses shocking language to do it, rubbish. He's calling those things, many of which are good in and of themselves, but as a way of building your record before God, he says, they're done. They're done. Because relying on our own goodness to bring us to God and to make us fit for heaven is a fool's errand. See, I want to just remind you here a couple of things. Isaiah, remember Isaiah, we've studied him. God gave Isaiah a glimpse in a vision of himself, of his holiness. And Isaiah said, woe is me. And then he confessed of his sins. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips because I've seen the Lord, the King of hosts. Later on, Isaiah mentions that before God, our self-righteousness, our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before the Lord. It's not just foolish, it's dangerous to try to rely on our own goodness. Paul's saying all of that goodness I had attained, I considered a loss. In fact, he relates it again. He uses the same word for that, cargo. It's just baggage weighing me down when it comes to my relationship with Christ, who is the pearl of great price and the great treasure. Here's a little silly illustration, really, but this kind of gives some sense of what it would be like to try to use our attainments. Imagine that you're making daily deposits into your checking account. You do this every day for a month. Nice big deposits for extra work you didn't expect to get. But at the end of the month, your statement comes, and all those credits have actually been put in as debits. So you actually have double the debt, double the you're in the red, doubly. Again, that's a silly little illustration, but that's what we're doing. We're not just we're working against it. Because see, this trying to use our own attainments rather than the good news that we talked about 2 days ago, the good news that came to the shepherds, those needy shepherds, trying to attain it by our own record, our own account, blinds us to our desperate need for the real righteousness that God requires. You see, he continues. I've suffered the loss of all these things, of all my attainments, that I may gain Christ, he continues in verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, he was considering, before he came, met Christ on the Damascus Road, he had legalistic righteousness, all those things that he mentioned, both of his inheritance, his family situation, and the things he had done. That was a righteousness, a way of building up his righteousness, propping up himself. But he says, all that's been put aside because I want the righteousness of Christ, Jesus' goodness, Jesus' attainments, Jesus' merit. Jesus' merit has been put in my account now. Because my account wasn't going to work anyway because God's holy. I have all of Jesus' goodness given to me. That's the profit of loss, putting aside these things that we may gain his righteousness. In another place, Paul tells us, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what Jesus says. That's what, you remember, again, on sermons like these, you can't help rehearse the same, particularly from church history, the same illustrations. But I think of Luther again. You know, Luther was trying in all his might as a monk to attain a righteousness. And he realized, my conscience still is just can't be cleared. I can crawl up on my knees, kissing each step of the steps that supposedly Jesus walked up to meet with Pilate. I do this. I get up all in the night praying, and I'm doing all I can to try to make myself seem holy and fit for God. And yet, Luther said, I felt like I hated God. But then when he realized that righteousness is by faith, remember, he said it was like walking through gates of paradise. I was free. My conscience was clear. I realized I have the joy of salvation. I have Christ in me. But in order to have this in us, we must do like follow the same road of faith that Paul did. Throw these things away. You might say, kill them. Again, he doesn't use this. Well, he comes to this image. Let's continue in this section. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. What has to happen before there's resurrection? There has to be death. We have to die to this attempt to earn our way to God. That's what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road when Jesus spoke to him in that blinding light and said, Paul, when you're persecuting my people, you're persecuting me. But now you must die in order that you may live. And he even was blind for 3 days as he prayed and considered who Jesus was. To know the resurrection, we must first die. And so in this case, it's talking about dying to ourselves, to our religious attainments, that we may live through the power of Christ's resurrection in us. But he goes on and he says, this isn't easy, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. The stinging reality of Christian suffering is our reminder that we've been united to Christ. There is suffering in this. It's a death that results in a resurrection. It's a throwing away cargo that we might live in Christ. Our union with Christ, our following Paul on this, our considering any attainment we might have to bring us to God, considering it rubbish, throwing it overboard, that enrolls us in the school of discipleship. Here's how Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it in The Cost of Discipleship. The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. This is what Paul was doing, because that was his life. I mean, his life, he said, compared to Christ, it's nothing. Let me continue with Bonhoeffer. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but the cross meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. And then that famous little quip from Bonhoeffer, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Daily dying and daily living, putting aside these things. Did Jesus not say, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his life? Or as Jim Elliot, the missionary, said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We put aside those attainments that we might think are ingratiating us to God, and we rest in Christ. And that rest with a clear conscience gives us peace, gives us joy, gives us reconciliation with God, reconciliation with one another, the freedom to say that we're wrong. Don't forget Paul. I'm probably getting ahead in my sermon, but I can't help think of it now. Paul could say all of this, but later on when he's talking to Timothy, he considers himself the chief of sinners because he realizes, I lived a life of sin, and I'm still one being sanctified more day by day. I'm the chief of sinners. This one who had such great attainments, he calls himself the chief of sinners, saved only by the grace of Christ. It makes us fearless. It makes us fearless like, I didn't find the magazine to read it, but one of my sons was telling me, reminding me, he was just reading about the 21 believers, or 21 people whom ISIS has had lined them up and asked them, you know, do you trust Jesus? If you'll just renounce Jesus, you can live. And they said, no, I trust Jesus. And I didn't know this. Even one of them said, do you renounce Jesus? He said, no, their God is my God. I thought, you know what, maybe he was like the thief on the cross, maybe right there. At the moment of crisis, he trusted in Christ. We're fearless in the face of all this life may bring. When we're free, when we've counted all these things rubbish, that we may gain Christ and have the righteousness, not of our own from the law, but through faith in him, the righteousness of faith. So having seen that the portrait of personal righteousness is dung, that there is great profit and loss, he says, therefore, I pursue the prize. That's how he finishes this part of his letter. I pursue the prize. He says, I haven't already obtained it. I'm still a pilgrim here in this life. I'm in verse 12 now. But I press on. I press on day by day to make the reward my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. His motivation now isn't checking off all the boxes, making sure that he hasn't missed one of those pieces of law added to try to keep him righteous. Now, Jesus has made me his own. And so he says, verse 13 in the middle, I forget what lies behind and I strain forward to what lies ahead. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. His new motivation is the love of God in Christ. We put behind both our badness and our goodness, our so-called goodness. We put it behind, we put it aside. We put aside all the bad things we've done, even those secret things. So wrong, we don't even want to think about them, and we shouldn't want anyone else to know about them. All those bad things, they were nailed to the cross. Christ took them upon himself. So we're free. We have a clean conscience. I just want to remind you here as we close. The more, and again, Jerry Bridges gives me this thought, and he's right. The more that we take on this righteousness of Christ and believe it and live as those clothed in Christ's righteousness, like a cloak, our zeal and our faith is directly correlated to that. The more that we believe and understand we're clothed by faith in Christ's righteousness, the more we will love God. We will love our neighbor. We will be free in this life. And so, here's how he closes. He calls us upward. He calls us to the upward call of God. He calls us to hold on to Christ Jesus, who holds on to us. We're his. Then he calls us to press on. Don't look back. Don't get lazy. Run the race. Run the race. It is a race. Christ has won the battle, but he calls us to run this race of faith. What's the goal? Spiritual maturity. 14 to the closing. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anyone thinks otherwise, God will reveal it to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. He wants us to be spiritually mature, secure in the love of Christ, clothed in his righteousness. God wants us to cross the finish line and to come to the banquet table of his, and join him for an everlasting feast. Have you made the exchange, that Paul made? Have you put aside self-righteousness? And are you wearing the righteousness of Christ, which we receive by faith? Let's pray. We thank you, Christ, for the righteousness of God that comes through faith. And we thank you, Christ, that you've earned our salvation and that you are committed to making us more and more like yourself through this life. And we thank you and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.